This week has a little bit been like the experience where you're sitting in a doctor's office, and you can blank that there just for a second. Thank you. I meant to put a blank one before. Thank you. You're sitting in a doctor's office, and you're on one side of the room, and there's another person way on the other side. And there's like a couple dozen seats between you. And somebody walks in, checks in at the desk, and they come in, and they sit in the chair right against you. It's a little bit uncomfortable. Some people might call it creepy when somebody invades your personal space. Well, you've allowed me to do that a little bit this week. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are about to be parents, those of you who have been parents, we have sought biblical teaching on this and biblical principles to apply, but there's also been a measure of some input and perspective on my part, and I understand ahead of time, I understood ahead of time, and I've understood this week that at times that's invading your personal space. There are so many personal choices you have to make, so many personal guidelines you have to set as a parent. You've got to make some judgment calls. There are some areas that are gray, apart from the clear teaching of Scripture. You've got to use your own judgment and discernment. And I want you to know how much I am impressed with your openness and your attitude about considering these things and allowing someone to come in and to have you think about some things and be challenged and to be pushed a little bit and maybe pulled and tugged in that direction and nudged, and you've responded with such an open mind and a humble heart. And because you've done that, your children will benefit. Because whether I've been helpful or not, you've thought seriously about these things, and it's going to make you a better parent as you look at them in light of the Word of God. So thank you for letting me come and do this, and thank you for your great response. I appreciate this church in so many ways. I appreciate our relationship this week, and I appreciate all the good things you've been doing and how you've been a blessing to my family, and particularly my father and my daughter, and you hold a very special place in my heart. Okay, now I'm ready for it. You've probably seen this Norman Rockwell painting of Thanksgiving. It's one of the famous ones, famous Rockwell painting. And it's, in a way, the very image of American nostalgia. And some people might even think it is the representation of family life. That it's a visual of the way family should be. And we see other types of images like this in marketing campaigns where the family has smiles on their faces and the kids are giggling and mom and dad are clearly in control and at peace and everything's just right. However, we understand, though we might dream for things to be that way, they're not always that way. And even for Christians. And so tonight, in a way, we begin on a similar note that we started Sunday morning in the Bible class, but though we start on that note, we go in a completely different direction as we study about raising faithful children in a faithless world. And there is a great challenge, and that is how you pivot, how you adjust, how you deal with situations when things don't work out the way you thought they should work out. And maybe you were headed in a direction that was very good and positive and productive, but things got diverted. And you ended up at a place you never thought you'd end up. That's what tonight's lesson is about. We're going to talk about facing unique challenges. What to do when the norm is not the ideal. Consider with me, first of all, some Bible examples of families whose circumstances were less than ideal. Take Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed to one another, which in that day and time was like a legal arrangement. It was an engagement, but it had a legal binding effect. So that when Joseph heard that Mary was with child, he considered putting her away, which was a divorcement. It was like a legal proceeding because that's how binding the betrothal was. You see, she's with child. We understand how a person gets in that situation. He had concluded that she had been unfaithful before their marriage. It took an angel of God to come and convince him that that was not the case. And it took great faith on his part to believe in that miracle that she conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so when Mary and Joseph started their marriage and started their family, they had this cloud of suspicion over them. There's even a latter statement in the Gospels about Jesus being born in sin. And some scholars think that's a cut on Jesus about his mother. That there was always this cloud of suspicion that Jesus was illegitimate. That's not the best start, is it? To have that kind of cloud over you. We noted earlier this week about Adam and Eve, who had violence erupt in their family among the siblings, Cain and Abel. That led even to the death of Abel at the hand, if it's not bad enough to lose a son, at the hand of the other son. Have you ever thought about Moses' family? Moses has a birth family. His Hebrew parents, Jochebed and Amram. But yet he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh and raised by one of Pharaoh's daughters and was given, according to the book of Acts, the best of education and culture that the Egyptians had to offer. And he became very accomplished in Egyptian ways. But as we see from the Moses story in Exodus, as well as allusions in Acts 7, Moses had a clear understanding of his Hebrew heritage, while in many ways he was an Egyptian. Moses had a birth family, and Moses had an adopted family. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother that were faithful believers, but he had a father who was a Greek, which is a reference to one who's a pagan, a Gentile, who was not a believer. That was the home in which Timothy was raised. There's Ruth, who's widowed at a young age, and she embraces a whole new family. She goes with her mother-in-law and leaves Moab and goes to Israel, and she embraces a new family and a whole new people because things in her family didn't turn out the way she wanted them to, being widowed at a young age. There's Esau, who is a man who didn't appreciate his birthright, a man who did not honor his father and mother, a man that the New Testament calls a profane, a worldly, a carnal kind of man. He went out and married two Hittite women, and that was not the practice of these patriarchs. They kept things in the family so they could keep things going in the right direction about the promise to Abraham. He went out and married two Hittite women that we're told in the English Standard Version made the lives of his mom and his dad bitter. There was stress and strain because of who Esau married. And then there's Absalom, the son of David. If there was ever a rebellious son, Absalom takes the prize. He is the grand winner. He doesn't just merely disrespect his father. He doesn't just merely disobey his father and shame his father. He actually supplants his father on the throne. His father has to flee for his own life. That's a pretty interesting list, isn't it? In every one of those cases, the family situation was not ideal. It's not what they wanted to be. It would not be what we would want it to be. However, what they did experience is pretty common, isn't it? I want you to consider those people. And now there are a lot of biblical characters who had to face circumstances that were not ideal, and they had to press on. And we see it in the case of this list right here, but we know from our own experiences the things that bring on the less than ideal conditions when it comes to family. One is death. Death leaves a void. in the heart of the spouse that remains. Death leaves a void in the heart of the children and other family members. It leaves a parent alone to finish raising the children. Sin, in a variety of forms, it can create strife in a home, division. It can drive a wedge between father and mother. It can strain relationships to a breaking point. Between spouses, between parent and child, and between siblings. Divorce. It can leave a parent alone to mostly raise his or her children. It can create a divided family. It can create a multiple relationship kind of tier within a family with halves and wholes and steps and so forth. It can leave a void in a child's life. It can leave a lot of question marks in a child's life. It can leave a lot of insecurity in a child. And it can even leave guilt within a child, though it's not justified. Oftentimes, very commonly, children feel guilty themselves when mom and dad divorce. And then there's just departures. Different types. Departures from the faith, departures from the family. Moral and spiritual choices can lead a parent or can lead a child to take a different path than others in the family. A parent can choose to depart from the family and find another family or create another family to supplant the one that he previously had. A child can rebel and want independence to the point that he or she chooses separation from mom and dad, brother and sister. Those are the kinds of things that create the less than ideal circumstances, and for some people, it creates a new norm, a new reality that cannot be escaped. Consider these preliminary points before we begin to pull some principles from the Scripture. First of all, we all have it at some time or another, in some measure or another. If you think that you can go through life and your family not be touched by these things, you're being naive. No family is immune to it. And please don't fall into the trap of looking over at other families and envisioning that they have it all together, because it's not always the case. You don't know the whole story. And even if they are holding it together and they're progressing in the right direction, don't underestimate how much work it's taken and how hard it's been and how many obstacles have had to be overcome in order for them to make it. And being a Christian does not insulate one from these things. You know, it's sort of like the Job situation. That Job's friends concluded wrongly that there is no way in the world that a man could experience all the terrible things that Job experienced with the loss of his possessions and his children and the loss of his health unless he had committed some grievous sin, some horrific rebellion against God. It just didn't make sense. It's easy for us to think that when these hardships come to our families, that somehow that we brought it on in every case. And that somehow if you're a Christian and you're what you ought to be as a Christian, then you'll never have these kinds of issues. That's just not true. Let us never think that being a Christian makes family life a snap. That it makes it easy. It makes it better. And it can lead to choices that will lessen pain that sin causes. There are many terrible consequences that if you live as Christians, you'll never face as a family. Yet disruption and loss still occur. Although with God, we're always better equipped to cope with it. But oftentimes we will have to cope because these things do happen, even if we're Christians. Because oftentimes these things develop beyond our control. The deepest and the most complicated pain, both, the deepest and the most complicated pain that we have in family relationships, they are self-inflicted. You know, if a person is unfaithful to their mate and they wreck their marriage and they ostracize their children and push away their family, that person ends up in worse shape than the person who loses a mate to death. In the latter case, it is a very hard experience to lose a mate to death. In the former case, it is a very hard experience that is complicated with all kinds of emotional pain, all sorts of guilt and regret. However, family difficulty and heartbreak can occur even if we do things right as parents. Because after all, consider God. What has been God's experience with His family? For over and over, from cover to cover in our Bibles, the relationship of God and His people has been parallel to a father and children. How has that been in the history of Israel? And how has that been in the history of the church? God has faced difficulties and heartache and struggles with His children, even though God did things right. So I want you to consider with me that if the less than ideal is your norm, what direction do you need to take? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is quite possibly writing one of the last things that he writes, and certainly among the last things that he writes that we have possession of. And he issues a warning about departures. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is just one of several warnings that we have in the New Testament about departing from the way of God, about the path of truth, about departing from the light of God into the darkness of human reasoning and human practice and human teaching. You see, there is an ever-present danger of drifting from the ways of God. And what are the triggers? Why do people walk away from the teachings of God and the revelation of God and pursue other things? There are many triggers. And I want you to think about this particular situation. When your family situation becomes strained, and relationships in that family are affected because of certain behaviors morally of people or their new religious direction, here's the first thing we need to consider. In dealing with this kind of situation, do not alter nor dilute God's morality, His standards, and His teaching in your thinking and action. Because there is a real temptation to do that when you have family involved. It's a real temptation. When loved ones pursue an immoral path or a path of human religion away from the will of God, to begin to look at those behaviors differently than we did before because now a loved one is involved. That's a real test. And that's the first test we've got to pass here in this situation. You know, think with me about the evolution of the American TV family. In the early years of American television, though there were antics involved in shows like Leave It to Beaver or The Andy Griffith Show, that oftentimes there was some kind of, you know, at least effort being made to present the picture of family love and support and fateful roles and those kinds of things. The ideal family was promoted, even in the case of Andy being a widow. But at least he tried to give Opie the same semblance of a family order and so forth. And then you begin to see American TV families evolve. And they learn, the TV executives, that by the utilization of troubled families and challenged families and splintered families and families that fight and argue and have all this turmoil, there was something entertaining about that. And people would watch it and be amused by it. Maybe like watching a car, you know, driving by a car wreck, and it's like a rubbernecking effect. I think that we've seen a third phase now of American TV families. And that is where the abnormal is used to redefine what family is apart from God's definition. That what a parent is and what a family is and what a good home life is being completely redefined now on television through sitcoms and through dramas. And it's not merely for entertainment. It appears that there is an agenda, that there is an effort being made to take the troubled family and even the abnormal family and make it look all good and proper and fitting. As God's people, we have to be careful. We cannot change God's teaching when it comes to family. We cannot change God's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. It's reiterated by some writings of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans, that divorce is sinful unless it's based upon one's mate being unfaithful. And thus, any remarriage, except for the case of one's mate committing adultery, is also sinful. It's pretty plain. The Bible teaches homosexuality is wrong. And it's not merely in the law of Moses that also has instructions about not eating certain shellfish and other kinds of meat. But it's also in some clearly moral passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 1, where homosexuality is depicted as being unnatural. There is false teaching in unbiblical churches in the world. As much as it pains us to admit that, not everybody who claims to be serving God and proclaiming His message is walking with God and presenting Him accurately and His word truthfully. And when a family member gets involved in unbiblical practices and unbiblical teaching, it doesn't change what God's word has to say. It does make family relationships sometimes difficult. But God has not changed. And it's very easy for any of us, when somebody close to us is involved in some kind of immorality or false religion, it's so easy for us to begin to see that thing a little differently now. But we can't. No matter what happens in the family, we have to stay with God. We have to cling to His teaching. We have to lean on His understanding. We have to keep walking in His light that is found in His word. Because whatever happens in our family relationships, the solution is not altering nor diluting the teaching and the standards and the morality of God. That's not where the solution lies. We need God's help. And we've got to stay with Him all the way. Secondly, when you look over to Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to Timothy. And Timothy is a great example for those of you who are trying to raise children without the help of a mate who believes in and follows Christ. In Acts the 16th chapter, Paul is on his second major missionary journey. And he comes through a region where he's been before, where people know him, and he's looking for help. He's looking for working partners. And in Acts chapter 16, we read in verse 1, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father, but, see the contrast, his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And the rest, as we say, is Bible history. Timothy becomes one of the most trusted and faithful companions of Paul in traveling and preaching the gospel. And in a very short order, Paul begins to leave Timothy in some crucial places or send him in some other place where there is teaching that is needed and brethren need encouragement. Paul later calls Timothy his son in the faith. You see what happens here? What Timothy lacked in a father, he found in other Christians, like Paul. But it's not just Paul. When we're introduced to Timothy here in this passage, did you know what was said about him? We're told there that he was well spoken of, verse 2, by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was a young Christian, but he already had an established reputation that was very good among Christians in two different cities. That tells us a lot about Timothy, about his faithfulness and devotion. But it also tells us that somehow, somewhere along the way, those people had gotten to know Timothy. They had connected to him. They knew enough about Timothy to recommend him to Paul, which shows a bond between Timothy as a young believer and these Christians in this area. And then we see the very, very tight bond that he forms with Paul later. And that tells you something. That if you're trying to raise a child or children, and either because of circumstances or even death and divorce, there is not another parent there helping you and partnering with you in teaching your child the faith of Jesus Christ, you need to make extra efforts. All of us parents need to do it, but you need to make an extra effort to expose your children to godly models. Unfortunately, the opposite happens sometimes. Sometimes when a person is trying to raise a child without another mate that's a Christian, they tend to feel like they're the odd person in the congregation. That because their family unit is not quite whole in that regard, that they're second tier, and their place is just sort of to hover along the perimeter. Because after all, there's not a mom and a dad who are in the congregation together representing that family. And that somehow that's your place because your situation is not ideal. It may be that sometimes people make you feel that way. But sometimes these are feelings that we take on ourselves because we're sensitive, understandably. Please listen. You can't afford to do that. You got to jump in head first, right smack dab in the middle of it. You've got to connect your children to other models of people who are living by faith in Christ. You need to get those kids to every Bible class. You need to get them connected to know the people at church. You may have some limitations on that regarding things at home, but to the best of your ability, you need to expose your children with visits and hospitality and communication and activity as much as you can with the people at church or anybody who is a godly model. And look for ways, and even ask other brothers and sisters to help with your children to be a positive role model. You're trying to raise a Timothy. And what does the Bible prove here? Proves it can be done. Read with me the story in 1 Kings 17. It's the days of Elisha and the days of some very unusual miracles. When during the period of the divided kingdom, the kings were so ungodly and God sent prophets to get the attention of Israel to turn them back. In 1 Kings chapter 17, read about the dire circumstances of a widow and her son. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Not only was this woman trying to raise a child on her own, through no fault of her own, they were financially destitute, down to their last meal. And in this culture, in this age, when people had a last meal, there was no social net to turn to. What happens? And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that is spoken by Elijah. The point is not that if you're in a tough situation that God is going to perform a miracle. Here is the point. This incident reveals something about God. That the God that we serve is a God that will provide, especially when you're in a situation when you need it the most. Now that is a real test. Sometimes it's easy to trust God, but sometimes it's really hard to trust Him when we're in this kind of situation and we're in such desperate straits But the point from the story is this. When you're in a situation when you really, really, really need extra help, God's the God that can give that. The question is, do you believe it as a parent? If so, trust Him. Trust Him to fill the voids that are there, to close the gaps, to heal the hurts. God's not to, with some kind of instant miracle, change reality. But God is a God who provides in His own way, in His own time. And even when your family is not an ideal one, what your family is lacking, God can make up the difference. Because after all, God is a God who specializes in hard cases. He is a God who specializes in challenging situations. And if you find yourself in a hard case and challenging situation, then He's the very God you need to lean on. He's the one for the job. And you got to keep watch. When you go with me to Luke chapter 15, realize there's a lot of lessons you can draw from this parable of the lost son. A lot of lessons. There's the lesson that if you're in sin, that it teaches you that you can repent and go back to God. Because this is a story about a young man in Luke chapter 15 who asked for his father's inheritance before his father died, which basically meant he wished his father was already dead so he could get the goods. His father acquiesced and gave the possessions to him. He went off and lived a righteous life, an immoral life, and wasted it, and found himself starving, having to feed the swine. He was scraping the bottom of the barrel. And he comes to himself and decides to come home to his father. There's a great lesson there about repentance. There's a great lesson there for those who find themselves in the position of the brother who has been the faithful son and sees the son who repents come home and the father lavish attention and celebrates. And that faithful son resents that. There's a lesson there for all of us that when it comes to a sinner repenting, we also need to be gracious and thankful that he's come home. Then also there's the lesson of the father, where we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What was the loving father doing? The son didn't come up and tap him on the shoulder. He didn't rap at the door. Before he even got close, while he was a long way off, the father saw him, recognized him. And his anger didn't boil up, but rather he had compassion on him. And he ran and met him and kissed him and received him, forgave him, and blessed him. There are many sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God who may never return to God. But what is God doing? He's watching for them. And as soon as they make the move home, He's going to receive them and embrace them and forgive them. That's who He is. If you have a prodigal, you do the same. You don't know what's going to happen. Marvelous and startling things have happened. But none of us know. But if you have a prodigal, this is the kind of father you have to be, or mother. You need to have a watchful eye and compassion ready. And that's what makes God good, that He's that way whether we ever come home or not. And you need to be like that. You need to be that kind of good father or mother. And then there's this direction. When you find yourself in a family situation where the norm is not the ideal and there's a lot of loss and void and pain, remember the blessings of Jesus, and even remember the definition of Jesus in a way of family. Look with me in Mark chapter. In Mark chapter 3, read with me what is said there in this incident about Jesus' earthly family. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, in Mark 3:31, we read this. There we go. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Similar vein in the 10th chapter of Mark. Look what Jesus has to say. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see what perspective Jesus is teaching here? Jesus dearly loved his mother and his family. But what Jesus teaches us here, as his disciples, is that we have to have his perspective on what family really is. It's those who with us do the will of God. Earthly families, though they are precious, are temporary. You can have the greatest family relationships ever, but it still won't last. It has a time limit, and then it's over. And so that's why Jesus speaks of even a greater family. That's why Jesus speaks of an eternal family. One that even if we suffer loss here, even of the family variety, that in life here, there are other family members that we come to know in the faith. And that is not limited by this place in this time, in this body. Because that is a family that will transcend into our eternal life. Because after all, when Jesus spoke of heaven, how did he describe it? "My Father's house," in John 14. Not the idea that we're all going to have a mansion on every hilltop in heaven. We're going to have dwelling places, the old word mansion in Old English, dwelling places in the Father's house. We're all going to be in one house, one family with the Father. And it's not even literally a house. It's an idea. That we're all going to be in one family with our great Father eternally if we belong to Christ. Earthly families are temporary. This family is eternal. And matter of fact, every earthly experience, everything that we experience on this earth that is pleasing, that is satisfying, that is uplifting, do you understand? It's merely an appetizer for things like it and better in the life to come. And every frustration and pain and disappointment in this life is merely a reminder that we don't always have to experience it, and it contributes to our longing for a time when there will not be that heartache, pain, and loss. So you see, this is the way it works from being a Christian and family. There are some things we're going to miss in this life when it comes to family. And we may even miss it because we are a Christian. It may be something that is sacrificed because we do follow Jesus. But Jesus will refill that hole. He will give us a family here among the brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And He has a plan to take us home to the Father to be part of that great family forever. And the love and the joy and the closeness that we all want in a family here, we may occasionally experience it here, but it will be finally satisfied in the hereafter. And there the joy and the closeness and the love will be overflowing and it will be ceaseless. We all want good families and good family relationships here. But this we must have. Because this is everything. God has been the faithful Father. He needed to be. And you've just got to do the best you can in the circumstances you're in by being a faithful parent to the best of your ability. With the hope and with the support of God and the grace of God that one day you'll have faithful children. Whether here or hereafter, in Christ it's possible. Well, the brother Brian has selected a song for us to sing. And hopefully that all of our thoughts this week about these earthly relationships have built within us a longing for a closer relationship with our eternal Heavenly Father. If you find yourself in need of restoring that relationship or even creating that relationship in obedience to the gospel, won't you let it be known as together we stand and sing.